Good morning, church. Let's take one more moment to pray and ask for the Lord's illumination this morning. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning because you have made us your children. You have brought us into your family. We are part of your people. And as we've looked through the early chapters of Genesis, Lord, we recognize what an amazing thing that we who live thousands of years and on the other side of the world from Abraham and the descendants of Israel are included in your people, counted offspring of Abraham, blessed with your blessing, Lord. We praise you today that you have blessed us, that your gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. It's come to us. We're included, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are our Father in heaven. We confess, Lord, that we don't live with the confidence that you are our Father in heaven. We don't live with the confidence that we should in your loving provision. And we pray as we open your word today that you would instill us with renewed confidence that you are our provider. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have taken a long journey before, but you would say it was a long journey? Just a show of hands. Who's taken a long journey? Maybe it was a cross-country car ride. Maybe it was an international flight. I've been on a few long journeys, and the ones that stick out to me are the ones where there were problems along the way. For instance, a few years back, we were getting set to drive about 9 hours to Southeast Florida. We had a rental van. We planned to leave after church. Molly was a newborn. It was Candace's birthday. And before we even made it to Heflin, we hit a pothole and got a flat tire. And we waited on the side of the interstate for a good 3 hours before we could get someone to come and get us going again. Needless to say, we were overjoyed when we finally made it to our destination the next day. I had a similar long journey with Nathan Aycock to Uganda. We had several layovers in New York and in Brussels. And then as we're going to Uganda, I don't think it was even part of the plan, but they kept going past Uganda. And we went to a little country south of Uganda, and we just sat on the tarmac for about 2.5 hours waiting for the last 30 minutes of our journey. And that was the smallest international plane I've ever been on. It was a long journey. We finally arrived and slept great that night. Right, the long journey made arriving at the destination so much better, so much more fulfilling. Well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 22. It's been 3 months since we began looking at the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. And this morning we arrive at the conclusion of his journey. Moses tells us this by how he ends the chapter. This is a little bit technical, but it's important to see. Look at the end of chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. You see there's this genealogy that focuses on Abraham's brother Nahor. And we're not going to read all those names right now, but I want to point this out. Why is this significant? Well, it's because the story of Abraham began in Genesis 11, with the genealogy of Terah about Abraham and his brother Nahor. And what we see in that is that these verses at the end of Genesis 22 form a bookend for the whole Abraham narrative. There's some amazing things you can see as you step back and see how it begins and how it ends and just the whole journey of Abraham and all that God has been doing through this story. There's a few more things that will happen in Abraham's life after this. There's a few more transitional chapters. But here in Genesis 22, though there have been a few problems along the way, we finally come to the conclusion of Abraham's long journey of faith. Now let's remember what happened most recently on this journey in Genesis 21. First, Isaac was born. Right? After so many years of waiting, the son of promise was finally given to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was born. And second, we saw that Ishmael was cast out. The seed of the serpent persecuted the son of promise. And according to God's command, Abraham sent this elder son away. And then third, we saw that Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech. And through that covenant arrangement, we saw that by the end of chapter 21, Abraham was able to dwell peacefully in the land that God had promised to his offspring. And so when Genesis 21 wraps up, at this point in the story, what do we expect next as a reader? Well, we expect really now to see the promises begin to unfold in full. We expect to see the Lord turn Isaac into a great nation. We expect to see the children of Abraham take possession of the land. Ultimately, we expect to see God's redemptive blessing begin to spread to all the families of the earth. That's what we would expect at the end of 21, but that's not what happens. This brings us to our chapter this morning, the first part of our story, God's command. Genesis 22, God's command. Now, Abraham's story concludes like it begins. It begins and it concludes with a command for sacrificial obedience. A command for sacrificial obedience. Remember God's first words to Abraham in Genesis 12? Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abraham's journey began with a call from God to leave his home and his family and the life he had built behind, to sacrifice it all and to walk by faith in the promises of God. Well, that was 25 years ago. Now, 25 years later, Abraham hears another command from God, a command that is much harder than that first command. Look at verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Well, the very first thing that Moses tells us is that God is putting Abraham to the test. He's putting Abraham to the test. Now, what's the point of a test? Right, if you have a test in school, it's to determine how well you've learned a particular subject. If your football team is going to be tested by a big game, it means they're going to see how well they can play against real competition. Tests are essentially meant to reveal something about the one taking the test, right? They're meant to show where you're really at. And this is how tests work from God and Scripture as well. Moses would later tell Israel in Deuteronomy 8 that through their time in the wilderness, God was testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Tests reveal. And so here in Genesis 22, to reveal what was in Abraham's heart, God tested Abraham, and he did so by giving him this awful command to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering to him. Now we know from later scriptures that other nations worshiped their gods through child sacrifice, but that this was an abomination to the Lord. To offer your child in sacrifice was a great evil before God. Yet here, God commands Abraham to do this very thing. Why? Why is this the test that God gives? Well, first, because this test will reveal Abraham's love. It will reveal his love. Notice the highly affectionate language that the Lord uses to describe Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. Right? This is Abraham's beloved child. This is Abraham's boy. And now that Ishmael has been cast out, this is his only son. But this is the God who calls his people to love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. And so this test will reveal who holds Abraham's ultimate affection. Is his love for Isaac greater than his love for the Lord? Not only does this test reveal his love, it reveals his fear. It will reveal his fear. What do I mean by fear? Well, the Lord specifies the kind of sacrifice that Abraham must offer. It is to be a burnt offering. We need to get that really firmly and clearly in view here, that this is not a call, kill your son. This is a call to offer your son as a burnt offering to me. Right? We've seen this before when Noah exited the ark. He offered a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord responded by making a covenant of common grace with sinful humanity. Later on in the book of Leviticus, burnt offerings are specifically prescribed to make atonement for sin. And so here, when God instructs Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering, God is prescribing the way that Abraham's sins must be atoned for. Abraham is a sinner. He needs a substitute. But here's the test. Does he fear God enough to offer this as the substitute, to offer his only son as the substitute? So this test will reveal his fear, and ultimately this test is meant to reveal Abraham's faith. His faith, right? We can't forget here the promises that God had already made concerning Isaac. God has already said that he would establish his covenant with Isaac. He's already said that Isaac would become a great nation, that through Isaac, Abraham's offspring will be named. Well, now God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and here is the test. Will Abraham believe that even if he sacrifices Isaac, God will still fulfill his promises regarding Isaac? Will he trust that if he obeys God's command, God will still make a way to do all he has said he will do? Will Abraham have faith that even Isaac's death will not derail Isaac's destiny? That's the test. And these questions bring us to the second part of our passage, Abraham's response. As we look back on the story of Abraham, we realize that this isn't the first time Abraham's faith has been tested, and these earlier tests haven't always gone so well. Not just once, but twice, Abraham failed to trust in God when he felt that his life was in danger in a foreign land on account of his wife. And we can't forget either how he failed to walk by faith when Sarah suggested that he have a child through her servant Hagar. And so we look back and we see Abraham's record is far from spotless. And we'd be right to wonder then, will Abraham actually obey? Will he do what God says? Will he sacrifice his only son? Let's keep reading in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So when Abraham receives God's word, he makes no protests. He shows no hesitation. Instead, he makes all the necessary preparations to obey God's command, and he and the son he must sacrifice begin a three-day journey to the place that God reveals. In verse 4, the appointed place comes into view. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. So they've journeyed for several days, and you just imagine Abraham looks up and he realizes that there it is. That's the place where this needs to happen. And once he sees it, he tells his servants that he and Isaac are going to go ahead on their own, finish the journey, maybe so that the servants wouldn't intervene when they saw what was happening. And so without their assistance, he needs Isaac to carry the wood the rest of the way. It's worth noting that Isaac is probably the same age that Ishmael was in the last chapter. He's called a lad. This is probably sometime later. So Isaac is maybe a young man at this point, a young teenager, right? And so he lays the wood on Isaac. He takes the knife and the fire in his own hands that will be used to slay his son and sacrifice him. And they continue the journey up the mountain. And in verse 7, for the first time in the story, Isaac speaks. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So somewhere along the way, it dawns on Isaac that they've brought nothing to sacrifice to the Lord. And he asks his dad about it. And Abraham, of course, knows that Isaac himself is the sacrifice that the Lord has required. What kind of answer could he possibly give to such an innocent question? Well, look at verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." By answering like this, Abraham keeps God's instructions concealed from Isaac, but at the same time, he assures Isaac, "God will provide." Now, we don't know what Isaac thought of this mysterious answer, but we do know that he continued the journey with his father. Both of them went together. When they reached the destination in verses 9 and 10, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So Moses slows down here, perhaps more than we see in any other biblical narrative. All right, first we see Abraham building the altar, stone by stone, and arranging the wood on the altar for a sacrifice, and then binding his son, who silently submits to what his father's doing, and allows himself to be laid on the wood. And then finally, Abraham raises the knife over his son in order to offer the sacrifice. But before he can bring it down, he hears a voice from heaven. Verses 11 and 12, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's not hard to imagine that on hearing these words, Abraham would have immediately dropped the knife and crumbled to his knees in joyful weeping as he eagerly then went to untie Isaac's cords and embrace his son in his arms. In his heart, he had truly offered his son to the Lord, and at the last moment, the Lord had returned his son safely to him. We said earlier that this test would reveal Abraham's love for the Lord, his fear of the Lord, and his faith in the Lord, and he passes the test on all accounts. The angel of the Lord emphasizes his love for the Lord when he says, you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham's love for Isaac didn't keep him from loving the Lord and obeying his command. It also revealed his fear of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God. Now, these words, now I know, can't mean, of course, that the omniscient God was unaware of what Abraham would do. This is the same God that observed in Genesis 6 that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The Lord searches hearts. He knows the heart. So when the Lord says, now I know, he's speaking of a knowledge that has now been proven in life. This test made Abraham's fear of the Lord visible. By offering his son as a burnt offering, Abraham's regard and reverence for the Lord is clearly demonstrated. And along with his love for the Lord and his fear of the Lord, most clearly what's demonstrated is that through this test, Abraham's faith was in the Lord. His faith was in the Lord. Abraham offered up Isaac in faith that he would receive Isaac back. He offered up Isaac in faith that he would receive Isaac back. He gave up the son of promise, believing that the Lord would fulfill his promises through his son. Now, how do we know this? We know this because of what Abraham said to his servants back in verse 5. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Notice, who does Abraham say is going to go and worship? Him and Isaac. I and the boy. Who then is he saying will come back to the servants? Him and Isaac. Right? You see, even as he prepared to sacrifice his son, he was simultaneously believing that he would return with his son. He believed that he and Isaac would come back together. Well, how? How could he reconcile these two things in his mind? How could he believe he'd return with Isaac if he knew he has to sacrifice Isaac? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us how. Listen to Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And now listen to this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's how Abraham reconciled God's command and God's promise. Even as he obeyed God's command to sacrifice his son, he believed that God would resurrect his son. He believed God would raise him from the dead. Well, you might ask, where did he get that idea from? It's not like people then were any more likely than they are today to rise from the dead. However, if we think carefully now about the story of Abraham, we actually realize that this isn't the first time he has been called to believe that God can bring life from the dead. In fact, Abraham has already experienced God's resurrection power firsthand. Do you remember how Sarah and Abraham were described in Genesis 18? Old, advanced in years, worn out. In fact, Paul summarizes the situation in Romans 4 by saying that Abraham's body was as good as dead, right? But what did God say to them? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then what happened? Well, God visited Sarah, and God brought forth life from their old, worn out, dead bodies. Alex Duke explains the connection in his book, From Eden to Egypt. He says, Abraham's life had already been defined by resurrection. Abraham believed Isaac would die and rise again because Abraham himself had already figuratively died and rose again. He had a son. Is one resurrection too hard for the Lord? No, of course not. So why not another one? Right? In light of all that he's been through, we see where he had this hope of resurrection. And this all helps us answer a pressing question. We think about Abraham's struggles. We think about his lapses in faith. How did Abraham now find the strength to obey God's command? What we need to understand is that the root of his extraordinary obedience was his extraordinary faith, but also that the root of his extraordinary faith was God's extraordinary work in his heart. Because you see, though Abraham had faltered time and time again, by God's grace now, through many years, Abraham's faith had grown stronger and stronger. God had been gracious through every failure. God had been faithful at every turn. God had been with him at every place, nourishing Abraham's faith all along the way so that Abraham could finally pass the dreadful test. He passed the test not because he had such great faith on his own, but because God had worked such great faith in his heart. Fundamentally, faith is the work of God in the heart. It is something that he provides. And this brings us to the third part of our passage, God's provision. God's provision. With his faith proven and his son intact, it seems that the story could end there, right? He's passed the test. He can go home. But here's the problem. Abraham hasn't yet offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Though it's true that God never intended for Isaac to be the burnt offering, this doesn't mean that a burnt offering was unnecessary. You see, Abraham was still a sinner who still needed a substitute before a holy God. Except now there really is no lamb for the fire. Well, it seems that Abraham may have spoken better than he knew when he said to Isaac earlier that God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Look at what happens next. In verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So as soon as the angel of the Lord finishes speaking to him, at that very moment, Abraham looks up, and what does he see? He sees a wild ram whose horns are caught in a thorn bush. Now, the world would call something like this coincidence, right? But do you know what the actual word for this is? This isn't coincidence. This is providence, right? This is the providence of God. The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. And when we speak of his providence, we mean that he arranges everything according to his will. And so here, when a ram happens to get caught in a thorn bush at the exact place and time that Abraham needed a burnt offering, Abraham understands this is God's provision. The Lord really did provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And so, having removed Isaac from the altar, Abraham takes this ram and he offers it to the Lord as the burnt offering. And here we need to notice four crucial words that Moses uses. He says that Abraham offers the ram instead of his son. Instead of his son. Instead of means in the place of, or as a substitute for, right? The ram that God provides to Abraham is a substitutionary sacrifice. And this is a pattern that would continue into Israel's history. Just fast forward, do you remember what happened when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt? The final plague was the striking of the firstborn. All the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt would be struck down by the Lord unless a lamb was sacrificed in their place. And when the angel of the Lord came, wherever he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he passed over that home and the firstborn son would live. This, of course, became known as the Passover, and this same pattern then became institutionalized in the law that was given on Mount Sinai. In the law, whenever a firstborn son was born in Israel, God commanded that the son be offered to him. He says, the firstborn son is mine, and then he commanded the son must be redeemed by a sacrifice. Why? It was a perpetual reminder to Israel that God provided a substitute for their firstborn sons when he redeemed them from Egypt. Into the law was this rhythm of offering and redemption through sacrifice to remind them of what God did in the Passover, which is what he did for Abraham. Now, originally these sacrifices would have taken place in the tabernacle, but if we fast forward even later in Israel's history, the tabernacle is eventually replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. The book of 2 Chronicles tells us exactly where this temple was located. 2 Chronicles 3 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah. Where have we seen that name before? Back in Genesis 22. The offering of the ram instead of Isaac took place on the mountain that God showed to Abraham in the land of Moriah. Centuries later, in that same place, the descendants of Abraham would remember the Passover when a lamb had taken the place of their firstborn sons as they redeemed their firstborn sons. Do you see the significance then of verse 14? Moses tells us that Abraham's experience of God's provision became a saying that was passed down through Israel's history. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Okay, what provision exactly is being referred to here? What will the Lord provide? In Abraham's experience, God provided a ram to take the place of Isaac. In Israel's experience, God provided a lamb to take the place of the firstborn son. This then is the message of verse 14. The Lord will provide a substitutionary sacrifice to redeem his people. The Lord will provide a substitutionary sacrifice to redeem his people. The experience of Abraham in Genesis 22 became the expectation of his descendants. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Well, this brings us to the final section of our passage this morning, Abraham's reward. Abraham's reward. The story of Abraham began with God's promises. It's been interwoven with God's promises, and now it ends with God's promises. Look at verses 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. In this paragraph, Moses records the final words that the Lord speaks to Abraham. And the Lord begins by making an oath, by myself I have sworn. Just think about what this means. If you are called to testify in court, what do? You swear that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And traditionally, when you do that, you put your hand on a Bible, right? Why? It's an appeal to something greater and more sacred than yourself, right? By swearing on the Bible, you promise to tell the truth before God. But here, God himself swears an oath. Well, what's greater and more sacred than God? Nothing. So what does God swear by? By myself I have sworn. God makes an oath to Abraham on the basis of his own faithful character. Well, what does he swear to Abraham? What we see is a final reiteration of the promises that he has made time and time again. He swears to Abraham that he will multiply his offspring so that they are as countless as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. He's promising him again that he will make them into a remarkably great nation. Right? He swears to Abraham that his offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. This is a promise that they will finally conquer the land that now belongs to the Canaanites. Finally, he swears to Abraham that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He swears to Abraham that just as he has blessed him, so also his redemptive blessing one day will come to all people through his descendants, through his offspring. Well, these aren't really new promises, are they? They're wonderful promises. They're vivid restatements of the same promises that God's been making all along. And yet there is something new here. Look at what God says in verse 16. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And look again at the end of verse 18. Because you have obeyed my voice. Now what's surprising about this is that God's promises have always rested on God's grace to Abraham. Right? This was never more evident than in Genesis 15 when the Lord passed through the pieces of the covenant ceremony alone. God's promises to Abraham have always been based on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's faithfulness. But here, those promises are now being communicated as the reward for Abraham's obedience. Because you have done this, I will do these things. So which is it? Are God's promises ultimately based on God's grace or on Abraham's obedience? On God's faithfulness or Abraham's faithfulness? Or another way to ask that would be, are God's promises a gift or are they a reward? Are they a gift or are they a reward? And to answer these questions rightly, we need to keep one concept firmly at the center of our thoughts, and that is the priority of faith. The priority of faith. Remember the order of things in Genesis 15. Before God made his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:6 told us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So through faith, Abraham was justified. Right? Though he was a sinful man, God declared him righteous in his sight. And this justified status through faith was a prerequisite for him to receive the blessings of God's covenant promises. He received the promises through faith. But how do we know that Abraham truly believed? Right, with so many lapses in his walk, how can we be sure of his faith? Because he passes the test of Genesis 22. Listen to how James puts it in James 2. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So notice the connection that James makes between Abraham's justification by faith and Abraham's obedience. James is saying that Abraham's obedience here in Genesis 22 fulfilled the declaration of his justified status back in Genesis 15. Now, that does not mean that he's saying that Abraham was declared righteous by his obedience. No, he's saying that his obedience revealed the faith through which he was declared righteous. The obedience of Genesis 22 revealed the faith through which he was declared righteous. And here's why this matters, church, because it clarifies that Abraham didn't merit the reward of God's promises. Right? Abraham received them through a true and active faith. God's promises, based on grace, were guaranteed to Abraham because his obedience demonstrated that he truly believed. And the same thing is true for those who are trusting in Jesus today. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith without works is dead. Those who are truly declared righteous by faith are those who truly walk by faith. And those who truly walk by faith are those who receive the reward of God's wonderful promises. Okay, we covered a lot this morning, Redeemer, and this chapter is just a treasure trove of reflection. But let's just take a minute to think about all we've seen and to understand the big idea that Genesis 22 reveals to us. What does this story of Abraham offering of Isaac teach us today? To put all that we've seen together, teaches us this: the Lord provides a substitutionary sacrifice so that those who walk by faith may receive his promises. The Lord provides a substitutionary sacrifice so that those who walk by faith may receive his promises. In Israel's day, We saw that the Lord provided substitutes through animals like a ram for Abraham, lambs for the firstborn of Israel, bulls and goats in the sacrificial system. But we know that these sacrificial substitutes were insufficient shadows that pointed ahead to the true substitute that God would provide, His own beloved Son. His own beloved Son. Think about Genesis 22. Abraham offered up the Son of Promise as a burnt offering to the Lord, and then the Lord stayed his hand. But in Romans 8:32, we read this: God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Isaac willingly submitted to his father as he was bound on the altar of sacrifice, and the Lord rescued him from death. But when Jesus did the same, when he prayed to his father, "Not my will, but yours be done," he actually died. He submitted himself to the point of death on a cross. Church, Jesus is the true Son of Promise, and he's the true offspring of Abraham, who became the true substitute for our sins. The knife didn't come down on Isaac, but it came down on Jesus. The angel of the Lord didn't strike down the firstborn sons of Israel, but Jesus was struck down. Because of the great love of our Father, an atoning sacrifice has been provided once and for all in Jesus, the true Lamb of God. And church, it's through His sacrifice that God's people finally receive all of God's promises. And so this morning, trust the provision of the Lord. Trust the provision of the Lord. See today the substitute He's provided. See Jesus, the Son of God who took on flesh, the Lamb of God without blemish, who came to take the place of sinners by sacrificing Himself for us. And seeing Him, rely on Him alone for your forgiveness and your salvation. We are sinners who need a substitute, and God Himself has provided the Lamb we need. Rest this morning in the provision of the Lord. And as you rest in His provision, walk by faith in His promises. Walk by faith in His promises. I read from Romans 8:32 earlier. Now listen to how that verse ends. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Church, because God has already provided for our greatest need, an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, He's provided that in His Son, we can know that God will fulfill every promise He has made. He will give us all things according to the same grace by which He gave His own Son. And so whatever test you are facing in the long journey of our lives, walk by faith. Love Him with all that you have. Fear Him with all that you are. Believe in His resurrection power in your life. And know that one day God has guaranteed, He has sworn by Himself, that He will give you the reward of His glorious kingdom. Our Father, we pray that You would bring these words home to our heart as we observe the Lord's Supper today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.